The reading is from Romans chapter 9, verse 30, on page 946 of your Bibles. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news!' But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed that he has heard from us, what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry.' Then Isaiah is as bold to say, 'I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.' But of Israel he says, 'All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.'"
Thanks for reading, Helen. And hey, it's great to see you if you're visiting with us. You're so welcome. If you're new to London, great to have you here. We'd love you to find a family here at Euston Church. And if you've been away, welcome back. I was walking out of Russell Square Station just on Wednesday there, and in the lift I found myself standing next to two Orthodox Jews, teenage lads, dressed up in the traditional way, and carrying, I think, for my not very much knowledge of Hebrew, I think they were carrying some religious writings. There are parts of North London, many of you will know, if you pass through on a Friday evening or a Saturday, you'll see the streets full of Jewish families on the way to and from Sabbath services. It's one of the things I love about the thought of raising a family in this diverse city. Our little boy isn't going to have to read about other cultures and religions in a book. He'll just be able to speak to his buddies. There's actually quite a lot of religion here in supposedly secular London. And the pressure on all of those religions is to say that we're all basically the same. But when you listen to Jesus Christ, as you open up the Gospels, it's very striking. Not only is Jesus happy to make exclusive claims about himself, Jesus tries to persuade people to change their mind about what they believe. He even tells them when he thinks their religion is wrong. And one of the reasons I think that's striking is because Jesus has all of those conversations whilst being the single most loving, welcoming, generous individual that the world has ever known. No conflict for Jesus in being big on truth and big on love at exactly the same time. The Apostle Paul, who wrote Romans, is like his Lord Jesus. His heart aches with love for his brothers, the Jews. And you see that again, we saw it last week, here in 10 verse 1. His heart's desire is prayer to God for them. And it's actually from that place of heartfelt love that Paul longs his brothers would know that they have got God wrong. It's quite an awkward conversation, isn't it? Trying to tell religious people they've got God wrong. But more than that, it's unsettling to the credibility of the gospel, isn't it? That so many devout religious people reject Jesus Christ. Particularly unsettling that so many devout Jews reject him. That's the thing here in Romans 10. Because what does it say about God and his gospel if he can't even get through to his own people? What does it say about God if the people who were supposedly the world experts on God in the Old Testament didn't think very much of Jesus when he showed up? His own did not receive him, as the first reading says. What does it say about God if he will seemingly abandon his chosen nation? Might he also abandon us? These chapters are sometimes called the Jewish question, and it can feel quite niche, but the stakes are high, because if there aren't answers on the Jewish question, then it makes the Christian gospel a very wobbly bridge for any of us to stand on. We started to get a bit of the answer last week. Basically, not all of the physical nation of Israel ever were all the spiritual people of God. But I think the start of today's reading ramps this up a notch. So 9 verse 30, top of the page where Helen read. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness, they weren't looking for it, have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But the Israel who pursued, get that? They weren't pursuing a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Can you feel this objection? People from the non-Jewish world who weren't even looking for the true God find themselves in relationship with him. Verse 30. But Israel, who were at least pursuing him, didn't reach God. Do you see how this all adds to this sense that God is bizarre? The gospel is wobbly. Those Orthodox lads at Russell Square, they seemed to be pursuing him with a degree of seriousness that puts most of London to shame. Bit unfair if all of that doesn't count for something. Point one on our sheet then. The problem was, you see, that Israel were pursuing God through the impossible pathway of their own works. We had this outreach football tournament on Friday night. Thank you if you were praying for it. Do make sure you catch up with some of the boys on how it went. I was recollecting just before Friday on the first time we did one of those football tournaments. It's quite intimidating because everyone just gathers round on the pitch and suddenly you're asked to do a little Bible talk. First time we did it, there was a bunch of Muslim lads who came. I can't remember who invited them. Might have been one of you. I remember as I was doing this little short Bible talk, looking at these Muslim guys, looking over at these just secular British guys over on the other side, and thinking it would be a lot easier to get through to these secular British guys if they had a bit more of the religion that these Muslim guys have in their life. Well, this says not necessarily, it wouldn't necessarily be easier to get through to them if they were more religious. Because Israel had religion, and you can see that in 10 verse 2, a zeal for God, the real God. They wanted to be right with him. They wanted to get to heaven. Which sounds to me like quite a long way down the right path. And there's plenty of religious folk today, aren't there, who tick those boxes. Their problem back then was how they would have answered this question if you'd asked them. You say to them, if you die tonight, why should God let you into heaven? Well, verse 32, near the top, can you see what they would have said? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Why should God let me into heaven? Look at my works. And just a little bit further down, 10 verse 3, I think two words in 10 verse 3 summarize this approach really well. I wonder if you just look at 10 verse 3, can you spot what the two words are? Their own. Worth writing that down if you take notes and you want something to remind you what point one was about. Seeking to establish their own way to God. Which is pure revision for us, because Romans has been saying all along, if you die tonight and God says, why should I let you into heaven? Faith in Jesus is the only way. As verse 33 says, puts it, that quote at the end, near the top, whoever believes in him, that's the way not to get put to shame. Now, I guess you know that, most of us, that is the simple gospel that Romans has been teaching us. But it's a very hard gospel for religious people in particular to hear. In fact, verse 33, verse 32, actually just before that quote, says the way of belief in Jesus actually becomes a stumbling block. He is an offence to many religious people. And actually when you think about it, that's not surprising. So imagine there's a ladder that goes all the way up connecting us and God. Some people are trying to climb the ladder. Other people are not. Who's going to be more annoyed when God says to everyone, guys, climbing the ladder is never going to work for any of you, but I found a different way by which any of you can get to heaven? Who's going to be more annoyed? Well, the people who've been trying to climb the ladder will find that offensive. Not least when they look down the ladder and see where they were compared to you. Why should you get it all handed on a plate? This is the tragedy, I'm afraid, of most religion. Remember Paul saying this with tears? And we're all prone to this in the world. This is not fundamentally a Jewish problem. Religion generally makes people focus on their own efforts to climb up the ladder. Now that's relatively clear and straightforward to say from up here, but how do you even begin that conversation when you come back to Jewish friends, Muslim friends? How do you begin to say to people that their zeal for God might be misdirected? Isn't that very difficult in personal relationships? Embarrassing, almost, when we think of Muslim friends and their devotion to prayer that sometimes puts us to shame. It just sounds arrogant. But I'm afraid, actually, God would say that it's works-based religion, any religion like that, that tries to earn its way to heaven, that is the arrogant thing. Because it leads to boasting. It ignores God from his place of authority and what he's trying to say to us about the way to reach him. And the more you're into that kind of thing, whether it's through Judaism, Islam, or churchianity, the more you will stumble, I'm afraid, on Jesus, as many people did, religious people, in his day. While at the same time, all kinds of messy characters who knew they could never climb up the ladder to God absolutely loved him. By the way, this is also why religion ultimately takes sin less seriously than the gospel of grace. You know, some religions like Islam look extremely serious about sin, don't they? But if you think that your efforts to climb that ladder could ever make you ultimately acceptable to God, then I'm afraid you have seriously underestimated the human problem. But hang on, we say. This ladder, didn't God put it there in the first place? If the ladder is the law, hardly fair to blame the Jews for trying to climb up a religious system that he set up. This is point two on your sheet there. And this is the most technical part of this, I think, so get ready to concentrate and get your Bible open. You'll need it if you have shut it. And to help you get back in the room if you need that help, let me tell you about my pet rabbit. My brother and I had a rabbit who loved chocolate Kit Kats, you know, the sort of finger chocolate biscuits. And you know those sawmills, you know, when you see logs being just kind of put through a sawmill and the wood just kind of seems to disappear because this saw is so sharp and this blade. Well, our rabbit had teeth like a sawmill. You literally just had to stick the Kit Kat in front of him and push, and it disappeared right in to his mouth. Now, we thought this was hilarious, but it was more hilarious to make Robbie the rabbit work for his Kit Kat. And so we would dangle the biscuit at height. Rabbits can beg. I don't know if you knew it. It's not just dogs who can do that. Sometimes we would put it on top of a piece of furniture, like the back of the couch. So the Kit Kat was on the back of the couch. Robbie the rabbit looks up longingly, working out whether to have a go. And he does have a go. And then his little paws bang into the couch and he flops back onto the ground. Sorry if that's shocking. Probably the kind of mistreatment that can get you arrested these days. Don't tell the authorities. But is God playing those kind of schoolboy tricks? That's the question. In his interaction with the Jews, with all of us. Try and reach me, guys! And him enjoying watching people fail. Well, verse 5, actually, 10 verse 5, read that a certain way. I think it could suggest that. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. All you've got to do to get to heaven is do the commandments, guys. That's God speaking through Moses. Okay, say the Jews. So, like Robbie the rabbit, they have a go. And like him, they flop and fail. Cruel, isn't it? Not if we've read Romans so far. See, we know that God actually wants to make it as easy as possible for as many people as possible to join his family. That was Romans 4. And we also know that the purpose of the law was actually to expose the depths of human sin. Romans 7. When the law says, don't covet, suddenly I'm aware of my covetousness. The ladder is there to help expose to me how far from God I actually am. But what do you do next when you realize from the ladder that you are a sinner? It's a key question, because do you say, oh well, let's keep trying to climb the ladder as the main thing? Or does that failure that it's exposed make you realize that if it's the person who does the commandments that gets eternal life, then I'm in big trouble. I need another way. Verse 4 is the other way. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. He's the end to which the law was pointing. In every sense, the only one who could fully keep it, the only one who could help us when we fail to. It's like Jesus comes down. As we read, the word becomes flesh. And then he offers to carry us up the ladder that we could never climb. The point of verses 6 and 7, and these are quite tricky verses in the detail, but the big point's pretty clear, is that God has not put salvation beyond anybody's reach. Verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. As I say, there's some tricky stuff in the detail there, but basically, in the way of faith, God is not asking you to do impossible things. He's not dangling salvation from heaven, saying, if only you could somehow find a way on yourself to ascend up here, you could have it. If only you could do it, the hard work. No, salvation through Christ is within your reach. It always has been. That's why verse 8 says, the word is near. Actually, all you need is two body parts to become a Christian. I wonder if you have them. You need a mouth and a heart that say, I trust Jesus. Verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And now if you get anxious like me, immediately I'm thinking, have I made that very precise confession? It's not setting out a very precise form of words that you have to trot out by rote. The point is, it's not a complicated thing. Just trust Jesus, the special one, to get you to God. I don't know how you feel about that, but I hope you find that liberating. I hope if you feel burdened by your failure, I hope if you're trying to seek God, you find this great news. Because people sometimes say to me when they're looking into Christianity, there's so many things in my life that I need to sort out first. I'd need to be this perfect person before I come to Jesus. And when they say that, it's wonderful to be able to say, whatever has gone on in your life, whatever your background, whatever makes you feel that you are a complicated case for God to deal with, you don't need to be baptized. You don't need to clean up your act first. Jew or Muslim, gay or straight, know your Bible or not, British or not, whether you're going to vote to remain in the EU, or even if you're going to vote to leave the EU, verse 12, God makes no distinction. He loves you, Boris Johnson. The same Lord is the Lord of all. And that means that anyone can simply call on him. There'll be no awkward moment of shame when you call on him and God goes, actually, when I said anybody, I didn't actually mean you. If you call on the Lord, whoever you are, you will find him running towards you with open arms, seeking to bless you. This is God's way of getting a big, diverse heaven full of every kind of person from the nations. And again, that is the opposite of religion, because religion usually ends up being an exclusive club. Just look at the expansive language of verse 11 and verse 12. Everyone, all, everyone. God has made it easy. So can I ask you, have you ever called on him? All the riches of eternity are just a prayer away for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, I've wandered in there, haven't I, to sort of start and say, this is the gospel, respond to it. But the point here is, it isn't so easy to hear that message if you like the ladder. If you like where you are on the ladder, if you get a lot of value from where you are compared to other people on the ladder. Has God done wrong by the Jews? That's the big accusation of these chapters. Well, he has done wrong by them if he never made clear to them that the ladder was actually meant to point them to the way of faith. I mean, it does say up in 10 verse 2 that their zeal was not based on knowledge. I mean, should God have been clearer with the Jews about exactly how this all worked? Well, our final point says no, God couldn't have been clearer. There is no miscommunication here. Miscommunication happens a lot, doesn't it? Sometimes miscommunication can be quite funny. You know, in Starbucks, how they always ask you your name. I always think it's a terribly personal and intrusive question to be asked by a complete stranger. They don't often catch it right, do they? And sometimes you get these moments. This was my most... So that was what they thought I said. What's your name? I said, I must have said it in my Scottish lip. Cave. My name's Cave. And that makes me, I think, sound much more like a real man. I think Cave Murdoch is a much better name. But anyway, sometimes miscommunication is more serious. So if you were the one in charge of a tsunami warning system and your negligence meant that the message didn't get through, that would be a lot more grave. The Jewish people, the Old Testament, and in Paul's day and today, so zealous and religious, but on this wrong path to God. I mean, could he not have done more to get the message through to them? This is what verse 14 is asking. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? What if they haven't heard about Jesus? It's a question we ask all the time about people. And the wonderful answer here is that God really cares about that. So he's set up a process to bless the people of the world by getting them the good news. It's called evangelism. People call on his name when they hear of his name, which happens when someone is sent in Jesus' name to tell them. And verse 14 to 17, they're just a brilliant little paragraph of the Bible. We've used them at camps with teenagers on kind of the evangelism talk. And it worked brilliantly as a passage at camp because it's got this inbuilt illustration about feet, verse 15, which you can have a lot of fun with feet. You get to talk about good feet and bad feet. You might even get some of the teenagers to come up to the front at that point and let's compare some people's feet. Who's got the hairiest feet? Who's got athlete's foot? All of that kind of thing. And then, after recommending foot powders and things where necessary, you say, if you use your feet to tell people about Jesus, then you have beautiful feet, because that is the most beautiful thing in the world that you could do. And then, if this was that talk, we'd get fired up about one of our great passions at Euston Church, telling people about Jesus. We talk about why it's a message. It has to actually be communicated. We'd ask who the people are in this part of London who have never heard the message. How will we tell them? What about religious people around here who may not have heard? And everything in me wants to give that talk right now. I think I may have actually started wandering into doing that accidentally. And that would be a legitimate thing as a, you might say, secondary way of applying this. But remember, the big thing here is this accusation that the Jews have been hard done by God. And so the primary purpose of verse 14 to 17 is to shine the spotlight on those Jews. Verse 18, but I ask, have they not heard? Verse 19, but I ask, did Israel not understand? This chain of hearing, of sending, going, telling, hearing, believing, has it happened with the Jewish people? Well, verse 18, they've definitely heard. Indeed, they have. I wonder if you've noticed that most of our passage today, a huge chunk of it, is either quotes from the Old Testament or phrases taken from the Old Testament. And you can see that from the very bottom line of your Bible. It's in really small print, but you see the bottom of the footnotes on page 946. The very bottom line is just a string of Old Testament quotations that have come up all the way through this reading. One of them come up twice, in verse 33 and in verse 11. The one that says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. See, the way of belief, not works, was always the way. And even though the Old Testament people hadn't heard the name Jesus, they should have got that point. Starting with Abraham, who did get the point, remember? As for the Jews of Paul's day, well, as he and the apostles travel around the synagogues and the cities of the ancient world, verse 18 is quite a good summary of their ministry. Their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the earth. Good summary of the character of God. He's a talker. His voice went out in the first century, first to the Jews in the gospel, and now and back then to everyone around the world, as predicted. No communication problem at his end. But notice the problem at Israel's end. 10 verse 3, it wasn't that they hadn't heard, it was that they didn't submit to God's way. 10 verse 19, it was predicted way back that God's big heart for the whole world would make them jealous and angry. They were somewhere on the ladder. Verse 21 is God's verdict. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The picture is of God in love sending out the tsunami warning all day long, saying, come to safety, come home. And them ploughing on in their own zealous but wrong-headed way. Now, we need to take this with last week, don't we? only God can turn hearts back towards himself, but it's people who choose to turn their hearts against him like this in the first place. And take it with next week. The plan next week we'll see is amazing. Revival among the Jews. We'll see how gloriously the jigsaw all fits together for his glory. This great multinational assembly that God is making. And as Rob said, there will be a question time. I hope you will pick me up on all of these different things next week. Just as we finish, this is a passage actually for your evangelism. It's for when it seems not to be working, and when that makes you feel like the gospel is wobbly. It's for when people have been thoroughly evangelized, you might say. Maybe they're even religious or moral. How can they not see? But we need to be clear, we need to be faithful, we need to be persuasive, all of that. But this is saying that faithfulness, clarity, persuasion are not the only dynamics in the conversation when we're preaching Christ. There are also disobedient hearts in that conversation as well. So don't be surprised, even though it's gutting, when the positive response we long for often doesn't seem to come. It's not a wobbly gospel. It's not an unclear God. And it's not a God who's not in control, as we saw last week. And that is why we pray. Notice Paul's belief in the sovereignty of God last week doesn't make his prayer or evangelism any less fervent. 10 verse 1. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Pray for 7. We were challenged earlier. Are you doing that? Praying through the tears sometimes? Well, know that you are praying to a God who is powerful to change and save even the most disobedient heart. Shall we do that now? We're going to turn to pray.